The following is an episode of Father Daniel Mahon's series, A Tour of the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
We continue our tour of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We are studying the two sacraments at the service of communion, and the first sacrament being the Sacrament of Holy Orders, and we treat in this presentation the Sacrament of Holy Matrimony, the second sacrament at the service of communion in the Church. Marriage is a covenant by which a man and a woman establish between themselves a partnership of the whole life. It is ordered toward the good of the spouses and the procreation and education of offspring. Marriage between the baptized has been raised by Christ to the dignity of a sacrament. We speak about the sacrament of matrimony not being instituted by Christ, but by Him raised to the level of a sacrament. Marriage is very much a part of God's plan, and we see this most definitively in the sacred scriptures. Scripture begins and ends with an image of marriage. In the beginning of the scriptures, the book of Genesis, we have Adam and Eve. And in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we have the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so, like bookends, these two images frame the discussion of holy matrimony and show its importance in the life of the Church. Scripture speaks of marriage as a mystery. We see this in the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, and we remember that the word mystery is a translation of the Greek word mysterion, which is translated into Latin as sacramentum. And so when we speak of marriage as a mystery, we speak of marriage as a sacrament. And remember that in the Eastern churches, the theologians speak not of the seven sacraments, but of the seven mysteries, the same realities, but they use the word mystery. So marriage is a mystery, marriage is a sacrament. Scripture speaks of marriage in the order of creation, under the regime of sin, under the pedagogy of the law, and in the Lord. And each of these aspects will be discussed as we work our way through this part of the Catechism. First, marriage in the order of creation. God is the author of marriage. He established the married state and endowed it with laws. Marriage is a vocation written in the very nature of man and woman as they came from the hand of God. Marriage is not merely a human institution, although it is expressed differently across history and cultures. Each culture acclaims the greatness of marriage, even though the dignity of marriage is not transparent everywhere with the same clarity. The well-being of the individual person and of both human and Christian society is closely bound up with the healthy state of conjugal and family life. We can rightly say that marriage between a man and a woman is an institution very much at the service of our wider society. Our society depends in great ways upon the institution of holy matrimony as planned by God, as instituted by God. God creates men and women out of love in order to love. The fundamental and innate vocation of every human being is to love. The mutual love of a man and a woman is a good thing, an image of the absolute and unfailing love with which God loves man. And this love, which God blesses, is intended to be fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply, the Lord says, and fill the earth and subdue it. Scripture affirms that man and woman were created for one another. There is a complementarity between a man and a woman. The woman is flesh of his flesh, his equal, his nearest in all things, his helpmate. She thus represents God from whom comes our help. And the man, in the words of Scripture, leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And so the Catechism shows us the beautiful nature of marriage in the order of creation. And yet, as the book of Genesis testifies, this beautiful and perfect state lasted but a short while before it fell under the regime of sin. This is the great tragedy of the fall in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Sin enters the picture. The union between man and woman is threatened by the reality of evil, and it's expressed in a spirit of domination, infidelity, jealousy, and conflicts that can escalate into hatred and separation. This disorder does not stem from the nature of man and woman, nor from the nature of their relations, but from sin. The sin of Adam and Eve had the consequence of the rupture of the original communion between man and woman. Yet the order of creation persists, though seriously disturbed. Man and woman need God's grace in order to heal that which was wounded by sin. In His mercy, God never refuses this grace, which is necessary for them to achieve the union for which God created them. Marriage under the regime of sin is the second way that the Catechism treats marriage. The third way is marriage under the pedagogy of the law. Pedagogy, a word that refers to the tutelage or the teaching of the law. The punishments of sin incurred by Adam and Eve and all mankind, the pain in childbirth and toil in the sweat of your brow, this is from the book of Genesis, also embody remedies that limit the damaging effects of sin. After the fall, marriage helps to overcome self-absorption, egoism, pursuit of one's own pleasure, and to open oneself to the other, to mutual aid and to life-giving. Marriage is an institution that helps the individual to get over himself or herself, as it were, by embracing a common project under God. A man and a woman learn the meaning of self-sacrifice, and they grow as persons because they are no longer consumed just by their own interests, but rather they are dedicated for the good of the marriage and the upbringing of their children. Moral conscience concerning the unity and indissolubility of marriage developed under the pedagogy of the law. The law teaches very clearly about the indissolubility of marriage, the permanence of marriage, as well as the responsibilities of marriage. Polygamy, which is a marriage between a man and a woman, the man has another wife or the wife has another husband, This was part of the experience of the people of Israel early on, and it was not abolished by the patriarchs. In fact, we know that the patriarch Abraham had a wife in Sarah and also in Hagar. So polygamy was not abolished by the patriarchs, but it was eventually abolished. Divorce was something that was recognized and permitted by the Mosaic Law, although the law of Moses would attempt to protect the wife from abuses of the system, and the law was designed to protect her interests. Divorce would ultimately be forbidden by Christ himself. We'll treat that coming up. The covenant between God and Israel is seen as a spousal union, thereby deepening the understanding of the unity and indissolubility of marriage. We see this especially in the book of Hosea, some vivid images of marriage between God and his chosen people. The final way in which the Catechism treats marriage is marriage in the Lord. And we notice that our Lord Jesus elevates marriage to the level of a sacrament, and in so doing, the new law applies to marriage in a new way. The covenant between God and his people of Israel prepared the way for a new and everlasting covenant in which the Son of God has united himself in a certain way to all mankind saved by him, thus preparing for the wedding feast of the Lamb. The relationship between Christ and his church is likened to a marriage by St. Paul in the letter to the Ephesians especially. This is something that's very, very important and very much a part of the sacramental economy and the way in which we teach on the sacrament of matrimony. It's interesting that our Lord's first miracle was at the occasion of a wedding, the wedding feast of Cana, where our Lord changed the water into wine. Jesus' first miracle was there, and it was prompted by his mother, who told him that it was his responsibility to do something about the unfortunate circumstance that the bride and groom found themselves in. The church sees in this both a confirmation of the goodness of marriage and an indication that marriage will be an efficacious sign of Christ's presence. Notice that our Lord doesn't just change a little bit of water into wine to tide the couple and their guests over, but rather 6 stone jars, each one holding 15 to 25 gallons. It is a miracle of abundance, a sign of Christ's abundant love for his church. Jesus completes the pedagogy on marriage. He makes the teaching complete. He teaches the original meaning of marriage as God intended it. He teaches that the concession in the Mosaic law, the concession of divorce, was because of the hardness of the hearts of the people and is not part of God's plan. He teaches that the matrimonial union of man and woman is indissoluble. God himself has determined it. What God therefore has joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus comes to restore that which has been damaged by sin. He does not impose an impossible burden, but gives the strength and grace to live marriage in the new dimension of the reign of God. It is by following Christ renouncing themselves and taking up their crosses, that spouses will be able to receive the original meaning of marriage and live it with the help of Christ. The grace of Christian marriage is a fruit of Christ's cross, the source of all Christian life. This is something that St. Paul affirms. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is a great mystery, and I mean in reference to Christ and the church. There is a spousal life with Christ and his church, and this spousal life is reflected in the sacrament of baptism, the nuptial bath before the wedding feast. It's made manifest in the Holy Eucharist, which is the wedding feast of the Lamb, and it is exemplified in Christian marriage, through which grace is signified and communicated. Virginity, for the sake of the kingdom, is also treated by the Catechism. Jesus invites some to follow him by renouncing the great good of marriage, and so to enter into an intimate union with him alone. Virginity, for the sake of the kingdom, does not mean saying that marriage is bad, but rather it affirms the goodness of marriage. While the one who takes the promise of virginity chooses Christ alone. Virginity for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is an unfolding of baptismal grace, a powerful sign of the supremacy of the bond with Christ and of the ardent expectation of his return, a sign which also recalls that marriage is a reality of this present age which is passing away. Both marriage and virginity for the sake of the kingdom come from the same source, the Lord who gives them meaning and grants them the grace which is indispensable for living them out in conformity with his will. It is the Lord who is the source of both matrimony and virginity for the sake of the kingdom. Esteem of virginity for the sake of the kingdom and the Christian understanding of marriage is inseparable, and they reinforce each other. We continue our discussion of the sacrament of holy matrimony by looking at the celebration of holy matrimony. And the Catechism teaches us that normally the union of two Catholics in the sacrament of matrimony is carried out within the context of Holy Mass, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. For it is the sacrament of the new covenant in which Christ has united himself forever to the church, his beloved bride, for whom he gave himself up. It is fitting that two Catholics united in holy matrimony should have as their first meal the sharing in the body and blood of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. It's most fitting that this be the case, so that communicating in the same body and the same blood of Christ, they may form but one body in Christ. And the Catechism notes that the sacrament of penance is a most fitting preparation for the sacrament. Oftentimes, a bride and a groom will want to experience the sacrament of penance the evening before the wedding or the morning of. The sacrament of matrimony has a minister. Actually, two ministers in the Latin Church, for it is the spouses themselves, by the expression of their mutual consent. The spouses are the ministers of the sacrament of matrimony in the Latin Church. In the Eastern Churches, there is a different perspective. It is the bishop or the priest who receives the consent and crowns the couple as a sign of the marriage covenant. A beautiful part of the rite of marriage in the Eastern churches is the crowning of the couple, literally with crowns, a very beautiful part of the rite. Prayers of blessings and epicleses abound in the marriage liturgies. The Holy Spirit is the seal of their covenant, the ever-available source of their love, and the strength to renew their fidelity. The Catechism speaks of matrimonial consent, a very, very important part of the teaching on holy matrimony, the indispensable element that makes the marriage is the exchange of consent. We cannot have a marriage without bride and groom expressing their consent to take the other as husband or wife. Consent must be freely given, that is to say, without constraint, without any force or fear, without impediment of natural or ecclesiastical law. Consent is a human act by which the partners mutually give themselves to each other. This is the part in the wedding when the bride says, "I take you to be my husband," and the groom says, "I take you to be my wife." If the freedom to consent is lacking, through force or fear, the marriage would be invalid. The church can declare the nullity of a marriage, that is to say that the marriage never existed, and in this case, the contracting parties are free to marry, provided the natural obligations of a previous union are discharged. The presence of the church's minister, the priest or the deacon, and his blessing visibly expresses the fact that marriage is an ecclesial reality. And so the church teaches that the form of marriage, celebration within the church or with the blessing of the church, is required because sacramental marriage is a liturgical act, and marriage introduces one into an ecclesial order with its incumbent rights and duties. Certainty about the nature of marriage is required of the spouses as well. The public character of consent protects the "I do" once given and helps the spouses remain faithful to it. Marriage preparation, so that the "I do" of the spouses may truly be free and a responsible act, is important so that the marriage covenant may have a solid and lasting Christian foundation. This is especially true in our day, and in which lasting marriages seem to be the exception rather than the rule, sadly. Mixed marriages refer to the marriage of a Catholic to a baptized non-Catholic. A permission from the appropriate authority is required for its liceity. On the other hand, disparity of cult refers to the marriage of a Catholic to a non-baptized person, and a dispensation from the appropriate ecclesiastical authority is required for its validity. In both cases, the Catholic party must make a promise to remain faithful to the church, continue living his or her Catholic faith, and to do everything in his or her power to have the children of the marriage baptized and raised as Catholics. The difficulties of mixed marriages must not be underestimated. They arise from the fact that the separation of Christians has not yet been overcome. The spouses risk experiencing the tragedy of Christian disunity even in the heart of their own home. Disparity of cult can further aggravate these difficulties. Differences about faith and the very notion of marriage, but also different religious mentalities, can become sources of tension in marriage, especially as regards the education of children. The temptation to religious indifference can then arise, and pastoral practice suggests ways for couples in a mixed marriage or with disparity of cult to live together in such a way as to be at peace and to foster the unity between the spouses. In the case of a marriage with disparity of cult, the Catholic spouse has a particular task. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband, St. Paul teaches. The Catholic spouse rightly prays that this consecration should lead the non-Catholic to a genuine conversion to the Catholic faith. Sincere married love, the humble and patient practice of the family virtues, and perseverance in prayer can prepare the non-believing spouse to accept the grace of conversion. And there are many examples of non-Catholics marrying a Catholic and years later becoming Catholic. And we have an expression that says that converts make the best Catholics. And this is something that we have seen to be true, thanks to God's grace and thanks to the Catholic Party's perseverance in prayer and good example that would make his or her non-Catholic faith partner want to become Catholic. The Catechism speaks of the effects of the sacrament of holy matrimony, first and foremost being the marriage bond. A bond is created through the exchange of matrimonial consent. This bond is an institution confirmed by the divine law, even in the eyes of society. The covenant between the spouses is integrated into God's covenant with man. Authentic married love is caught up into divine love. And the Church teaches very, very clearly that the bond between baptized persons is indissoluble and irrevocable once given and consummated. The bond gives rise to a covenant guaranteed by God's fidelity. Therefore, the Church does not have the power to contravene this disposition of divine wisdom, a very, very clear teaching of our Church on the indissolubility of the marriage between baptized Christians once consummated. The effect of the sacrament of matrimony also brings about the giving of grace. Grace is an effect of the sacrament of matrimony. The grace proper to matrimony is intended to perfect the couple's love and to strengthen their indissoluble unity. This grace helps the couple to grow in holiness and helps them in the task of persevering in love with one another and in raising their children. Christ is the source of this grace. Jesus encounters Christian spouses through the sacrament of matrimony. Christ dwells with them, gives them the strength to take up their crosses and so follow Him, to rise again after they have fallen, to forgive one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, and to love one another with supernatural, tender, and fruitful love.
Thank you for listening. This program was produced by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio and Air Maria. To learn more about this program and how you can help us continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.